Foundations Lesson Number 14, The Resurrection of the Dead, Part 2. Starting with Roman numeral number 3 on our outline, I want us to examine what was accomplished by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I, for one, am very glad that Jesus' resurrection was not just a powerful historic event that provides a strong foundation for our faith. It is that, but it's also much more than that. No one has the power over death except the one who created life. As was mentioned earlier, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead provides us with a great demonstration of the fact that God is life, that He is the author of life, and that He loves to impart that life to others. Acts 3:15, Peter's preaching, he says, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Acts 2:24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Romans 4:17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." He, Abraham, is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. I love that. It's a great name for the Almighty, the one who gives life to the dead. John 5:21, Jesus is speaking, he says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." John 11:25 and 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" The scripture passages we've just read should give us a glimpse into the heart of God. Not only is he the all-powerful creator of all things seen and unseen, he also loves to use that power to heal, to help, to train, and to transform those who love him. He doesn't give his life away indiscriminately, but when a situation warrants his doing so, he really does enjoy giving people of his life. He's wonderfully generous, and he loves to bless. Scripture also informs us that both our justification and our salvation have been secured by Jesus' resurrection. Romans 4:25, "He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Romans 10:9, "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." In addition to the wonderful provisions already mentioned, Jesus' resurrection guarantees that his followers will also rise from the dead. As Paul was making his defense before King Agrippa, he proclaimed this truth, saying, and I quote Acts 26, beginning in verse 22, "I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." In being the first to rise from the dead, Jesus was a great trailblazer. In the 1800s, as the people of America were expanding westward, some pioneers would go ahead of the groups that ventured into the uncharted territory. The purpose of these trailblazers was to explore the land and to determine the best route for the others to take so that all could arrive at their destination safely. In rising from the dead, Jesus blazed the trail that you and I who believe in him will also get to take. After all, he's deeply concerned that we arrive at our destination in the presence of God safely. Fortunately, Scripture tells us that these two events are inseparably bonded together. Jesus is rising from the dead, and his followers rising from the dead cannot be separated from each other. As my friend Doug would say, they are fused, riveted, bolted, welded, and epoxied to each other. Scripture explains it this way. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, We are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Romans 8:11 says, And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. 1 Corinthians 6:14 By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. 2 Corinthians 4:14 Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Jesus' resurrection also had an impact on his disciples that was nothing short of life-transforming. Before the resurrection, they were a discouraged and fearful lot who were hiding behind locked doors from the Romans. After the resurrection, they emerged as confident and bold preachers who performed many wonders and miraculous signs, and who, after they'd been flogged, rejoiced because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ. That's quite a turnaround. For us to appreciate this huge change in their lives, we need to remember that the Jews of Jesus' day were passionately and desperately longing for their Messiah to come. They believed that this Messiah would be a great military and governmental leader who would come to rescue them from the oppression of the Romans and enable them to worship and serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness, somewhat like Moses or David had done in the pages of the scripture they loved and believed. When Jesus arrived, he selected a group of followers, also called disciples. Many of them left everything to follow him. The hope of these disciples must have soared to an all-time high, especially when they watched him do what no one else could do, perform miracles, signs, and wonders. And then ultimately, when he let them know that he was indeed the promised Messiah. But all those great hopes came to an ugly crash when their beloved master was crucified. They fled from him when he was arrested, and after his death, they didn't dare show themselves lest they suffer the same fate he'd suffered. Even though Jesus had prophesied of his death to them, the idea of a crucified Messiah was so strange, so foreign to them, that when it took place, it left them completely disillusioned. Yet just a little while later, these sorrowing followers with shattered hopes and defeated hearts were publicly proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah, that his death had been planned by God as a sacrifice for sins, even though humanly speaking it was murder, that he was the author of life, and that God was offering their hearers repentance and forgiveness of sins because salvation was found in no one else, for there was no name under heaven given to men by which they could be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ the Messiah. What was the cause of this radical transformation? The empty tomb alone didn't have such an impact. Mary, when she was at the empty tomb, thought they'd taken the body of Jesus away and she didn't know where they'd put him. Cleopas and his friend acknowledged that the tomb was empty, but their faces were still downcast, and Jesus himself had to tell them they were foolish and slow of heart to believe. Mark records that the women who saw the empty tomb were trembling and bewildered. No, the empty tomb wasn't the factor that caused Jesus' followers to have an unwavering faith that their master was victorious over death and the grave. Then what was it? What gave them the unshakable conviction that Jesus had conquered death and was alive forevermore? Acts 1:3 says it best, that Jesus, after his suffering, showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. That's what convinced them. He showed them his hands, his feet, and his side. He taught them. He ate fish with them. He told them to stop doubting and believe. He commanded them to make disciples of all nations. He all of a sudden showed up in their midst when the doors were locked. He told them to stay in the city until they'd been clothed with power from on high. And, finally, he ascended into heaven before their very eyes. For anyone to have tried to convince those men that Jesus was still dead would have been an exercise in futility. They knew better. They'd seen him. They'd touched him. They'd eaten with him. They'd listened to his parting words. And then they watched him rise higher and higher into the sky as he ascended back to the Father. We also need to realize that the deep conviction of these first followers that Jesus had risen and was alive was so strong that they died for it. Of the original 12 apostles, at least 11 died a martyr's death. When they were commanded to recant of their beliefs, they flatly refused. They would rather have been shot with arrows, boiled in oil, thrust through with a spear, or be burned to ashes than to renounce their faith or their preaching. According to tradition, Peter, when the death sentence was passed upon him, even asked to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die the same way that his Lord and Master had died. What many of the early Christians modeled by dying rather than giving up their faith, the Bible also teaches. Followers of Christ need not fear death. We can have confidence in God. Romans 6:5 says, "If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." Hebrews 2:14 and 15, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Jesus has set us free from the fear of death. He even holds the keys of death and Hades. Revelation 1, starting in verse 17, Jesus is speaking, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Philippians 1, starting in verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." So we should be comforted in knowing that to die is gain, and that it is better by far than remaining in the body. Of course, we're not to take our own lives because, as 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." However, we can and need to have great confidence in the Lord to take care of us now as well as then. And our arriving at our eternal destination has been secured for us by Christ's resurrection. Something else that was accomplished by Jesus' resurrection is the validation of his life and ministry before God the Father. A lot of people got quite upset at some of the things Jesus said when he walked this earth. When he said, "I and the Father are one," they picked up stones to stone him. When he challenged them to prove him guilty of sin, they said he was a Samaritan and demon-possessed. On one occasion, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Now, if the speaker of those words had been just a human being, that would have been the most audacious and conceited thing that could be said. Yet Jesus was gentle and humble in heart. We could make a long list of things Jesus said and did that, directly or indirectly, were claims to be God, which left people murderously angry or upset or at the very least scratching their heads. But with his resurrection from the dead, they had to realize that God's seal of approval was resting upon the life of this carpenter from Nazareth. It's as if the Father were saying, "I realize that my son said things that were hard for you to understand, but I want you to know that I sent him, that I told him what to say and do, and that he was faithful to reveal me to all of you. I endorse everything he said and did. He is my beloved son. Listen to him." Scripture puts it this way, Acts 17:31. "For he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Romans 1:4. "And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Going on to Roman numeral number 4 on our outline, we have two varieties of the resurrection of the dead, both of which are recorded for us in Scripture. The first of these two varieties has to do with being resurrected from physical death back to physical life. Several people from Scripture are listed here who experienced this kind of resurrection. I'm sure all of them eventually died a second time, but their life was temporarily prolonged because God worked a great miracle on their behalf shortly after they died the first time. This is also the kind of resurrection the disciples who were sent out to minister by Jesus were commanded to perform. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12. Verse 8 relates some of the instructions he gave them before they went on their mission. Jesus says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Even in the time of the Old Testament, some people were miraculously raised from the dead. Perhaps the most strange and unusual of these instances is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 13. It says, "Once while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet." Now I wonder who was more shocked, the guy who wasn't dead anymore or the men who watched a dead man stand up? I'm sure none of them had expected to experience a resurrection when they got out of bed that morning. This story also presents some interesting questions regarding the relationship between the unseen realm and the physical realm. For example, how does spiritual gifting, like the power to raise the dead, reside in someone's bones? Or, why was it unnecessary for Elisha to be alive in order for the gift to operate? Or, since Scripture shows a definite connection between faith and miracles, why did this miracle take place without anyone apparently having any faith? The passage simply doesn't answer those questions. Then in the Gospels, there are three recorded instances where Jesus brought a dead person back to life again. The widow's son at Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus were all raised from the dead by our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Bible references for each incident are given on our outline, but I'd like to read a portion of John 11 which gives the account of Lazarus' resurrection. Starting in verse 41, it says, "So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" The miracle of Lazarus rising from the dead was particularly astonishing to the religious leaders of the day because Lazarus had been dead and buried in a tomb for 4 days. Some rabbis of Jesus' day taught that it was impossible for anyone to be brought back to life if they had been dead for more than 3 days. Perhaps Jesus was pointing out to them by what he did that nothing is impossible with God. Yet, I also find it wonderfully refreshing to read of Jesus' complete trust in the Father. In his prayer before calling for Lazarus to come out of the tomb, Jesus never even asked the Father for anything. So strong was his confidence in God. Of the remaining incidents on our outline, where people were resurrected from physical death back to physical life, I'd like to point out just one more. Something very unusual happened just after Jesus died on the cross. Matthew records it this way. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, beginning in verse 50, says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." Jesus' death and the shedding of his blood made it possible for sins to be forgiven, since their price had now been completely paid, satisfying the justice of God. God further bore witness to this supremely important event by performing three additional signs. Besides the violent earthquake, the curtain in the temple, presumably the one separating the holy place from the most holy place, was torn in two. I love the detail given that it was torn from top to bottom. If man had tried to do that, it would have to have been torn from bottom to top. I believe the message here was to announce pictorially that access into the very presence of the Almighty was now open to all. In addition to those two signs, God bore witness to the spiritual life that had just been released when Jesus died by releasing physical life, the resurrecting of many holy people who had been in their graves. Now, we don't know where they lived, where they were buried, how long they'd been in their tombs, or how many of them there were. If it had been important for us to know those things, God would have included that information in the scripture for us. What is important is that we appreciate that God is life, that he is the author of life, and that he loves imparting of his great life to human beings.